Welcome to First Free, our winter camp edition. As we go back a few years and our air conditioning was out in the worship center, we spent a couple months down here. And this week, one day, there was no heat in the sanctuary, and we discovered that one of the coils in the boiler had burst because it had frozen. So a part has been ordered. It's not on a shelf anywhere. It has to be manufactured. And we've expedited the shipping. So maybe in the next week, the part arrives. So we'll likely be in here next Sunday and then be able to return to our worship center. But we know this works, and we're grateful for the leaders and members of our ministry teams who gathered yesterday morning, not for a strategic planning session, but for a strategic setup session. So to make this possible today, and we're grateful for those servants who took time yesterday morning to make today possible here in the gym. So we're gonna allow our children, kindergarten through second grade, to be dismissed at this time for children's church. If you're a guest with us and you have a child in kindergarten through second grade, they can meet Miss Jen at the door over here along with our kids, and they'll have a time in God's word even as we look to the scriptures together. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, continuing through, trying to be centered a little bit here. All right. We're looking at Mark chapter 2, verse 12, to the end of chapter 3. And there are a number of vignettes in this text, in this passage, and what we observe in reading through the portion is increased hostility or opposition from the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, in relationship to Jesus' message and ministry. And in the context, we find Jesus responding to their opposition from a standpoint, from their standpoint, it may feel adversarial. But from the standpoint of the people, from the standpoint of the masses, from the standpoint of everyday people who are witness to these exchanges, his responses are hope-filled words. So rather than read the entire text in one shot, I'm going to introduce the message and then read sections as we work through the passage point by point. In your worship folder, you should have an insert that provides for you first on the cover and then the inside left a place to take notes on the sermon. And then the inside right and the back side of the handout provide a discussion guide. And this discussion guide can be used for you as a conversation, as a family. And you could gather as a family, maybe for your weekly worship time or your week, or just a family conversation around the table, and take one or two questions to ask. Or maybe take the opening question, a study question, and a I get it question to discuss the message for today from the standpoint of looking at the scriptures together as a family. Those are also provided for use in our Sunday morning groups known as adult Bible fellowships and in our life groups that meet during the week. So you have a handout. And on that handout it should have a sentence that looks like this concerning the sermon. Jesus serves people in the face of increasing opposition by responding with hope-filled answers. In each of these occasions, there is opposition there is a question raised or an accusation made, and Jesus responds to it with a hope-filled answer. We'll first of all notice in Mark chapter 2 at verse 13 that Jesus answers those who raise the question about his association with sinners. And he is spending time with sinners, and this is offensive to the religious leaders. I'm going to read the text. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he said. And Levi got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the Bible, the Pharisees were a group of believers in the Scripture, teachers of the Word of God, the Old Testament. And they were exacting in their approach to biblical interpretation. They were guardians of the truth. And they were concerned with righteous living. So where we have the Ten Commandments given in the Scriptures, they gave 600 plus rules for righteous living. And so they sought to be right with God by strict observance of the law. And that developed into 600 plus rules for righteous living. They were devout, they were sincere, they were dedicated. And they asked this question: why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? They would not be caught dead eating with tax collectors or sinners. Here's the irony, one of the ironic points in the text. We have a tax collector named Levi. This is a Hebrew man. He is from the tribe of Levi. The Levites were set apart by God to serve God and his people at the temple. And this Levite, named Levi, lives to serve himself as he's serving Rome. He sits at the tax collector's booth, kind of like a toll booth on the way to Capernaum. And he is there fleecing people as they pass north to south or east to west. And Levi amasses a fortune for himself. And see, the tax collector had a tax, they had a minimum that they had to receive from people passing by. But they received no salary from Rome for their work. The way they earned their money was by what they could get from people beyond the tax. And so they earned their profit by cheating, by extorting, by intimidating, by taking bribes. And the poor and the powerless traveler were the victims. Didn't make him very popular. We won't bring it into how we feel about the Internal Revenue Service, but we could, and we don't always find them as our friend. And don't try to call for help with your tax filing in the near future. You might want to wait a few weeks. But socially, the tax collector in the first century had very few friends. In fact, his circle of friends pretty much was confined to other tax collectors. because he was hated. And so it's not surprising that when Jesus calls Levi to follow him, and Levi invites him over to his house for dinner, that those at the table are tax collectors, like Levi. The question the Pharisees raise is, why does Jesus eat? Why does he associate with tax collectors and sinners? These are not righteous people. And Jesus answers in this way, a reason for hope. A reason for hope. He came for sinners. On hearing the question, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I've come for men and women such as these." Now imagine being there at the meal, hearing the words of the righteous Pharisees, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Imagine feeling the twinges of shame or starting to get a little defensive in your spirit. And Jesus' response has an impact on the Pharisees, yes, but think of the impact on those who are seated with Levi at his table. I have come to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's why I'm with these men and women. The good news that you and I can find in Christ is that he came for sinners. Now, if you're not a sinner, there's no hope for you here. I'm sorry. The good news of Jesus coming, the good news of his ministry, is that he came for the likes of us. And if we're going to enjoy hope in Christ, then we need to be able to acknowledge with Levi and the others at his table our need of a Savior. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. There's hope. He came for sinners. Then we're ushered into a subsequent account where the Pharisees are observing the behavior of Jesus' disciples. And Jesus answers those who would raise the question about his, as a leader, his spiritual laxity. In other words, Jesus as a rabbi, Jesus as a teacher, is kind of loose in what he's requiring of his disciples. You see, John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, along with the Pharisees, were fasting. That means they were exercising the spiritual discipline of not eating food so that they could focus attention on God. And some people came and asked Jesus the question, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours, and you gotta hear that intonation, but yours are not? You seem to be kind of loose in your spiritual requirements of your disciples. And they haven't heard yet his word, if you're going to follow me, you need to lay down your life. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. They're observing this seeming lax behavior of them not fasting in comparison to John's disciples. Jesus answers them with a reason for hope, and his reason for hope is that he came so that his followers would enjoy him. That while he's with them, they shouldn't be fasting. They should be enjoying him. And he answers them with this statement from, and that's recorded in John, Mark chapter 2, verse 19. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. He's saying, I'm the bridegroom, and I'm here, and while I'm here, my followers are going to enjoy me. It isn't a day for fasting. Jesus is picking up on a metaphor that John the Baptist used of Jesus, because there were those who came to John all upset about the popularity of Jesus. And it's recorded in John chapter 3 at verse 26. The disciples of John came to John and they said to him, Rabbi or teacher, that man, Jesus, the one who was with you on the other side of the Jordan River, he's back to the people, he's the one you gave witness about, and everyone is going to him. And John replied, a person can receive only what God gives them from heaven. You yourselves are witnesses that I said, remember what I said, I'm not the Christ. I was sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the groom. The friend who helps the groom waits and listens for him. He is full of joy when he hears the groom's voice. That is my joy. And my joy is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. John's saying, I get to be a friend of the bridegroom. And as a friend of the bridegroom, my joy is overflowing. So now Jesus says to those who would question the spiritual laxity of his disciples or of his leading, now's not the time for fasting. Now is the time to enjoy me. That's the good news. Now is the time to enjoy him. So it is for us. The disciples would experience their time of fasting, their time of uncertainty, their time of heartbrokenness, having witnessed the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. But after they met the risen Lord, their joy was restored. After they were filled with the Holy Spirit, their joy was empowered. So that the one that they knew to be with them was now in them, and they could enjoy Jesus even while he was ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, because he sent his Spirit, the Counselor, the Comforter, to be with them. Their joy was full. Your joy could be full. Jesus would have you enjoy him. Now, third question. Jesus answers the question of those who would question his observance of the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 2 at verse 23, the record of Mark is this. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some of the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now the Sabbath was the seventh day. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we find that in the record of Scripture is that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And on the seventh day, he rested, and he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And then according to the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath day, which is a day on which God rested, is for us, that we would rest. 6 days are enough to work. The seventh day, we're to rest and enjoy God. Now the Pharisees, in their 600 plus rules, had rules about how to observe the Sabbath. You know, God had said to keep the Sabbath holy. And so they defined rules for making the Sabbath holy. And their rules included how far you could walk on the Sabbath. And if you carried anything, what kind of a load you could carry. If you carried some sticks for the fire, that might not be work, because you needed a fire to cook. But if you carried more than enough for that meal, then you were working. They had it all figured out. And if you were in doubt, you could ask them. So Jesus is breaking the Sabbath, and his disciples are breaking the Sabbath, because they were walking through the field on the Sabbath, and they picked an ear of corn. Or they walked by and they stripped the head of wheat, and they popped some wheat in their mouth and ate some of those wheat berries as they walked. They did work. They harvested. Now John Deere combines don't work on Sunday, right? Oh. That's not the seventh day. That's the first day, by the way. But they were combining on the Sabbath. They were doing work. So, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answers them, have you never heard, verse 25, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? Well, David is like the pinnacle of kings in Hebrew history, because the Messiah is going to come a descendant of David. David, King David, when he was with his companions and they were hungry and in need, in the days of Abiathar the priest, he entered the house of God, he entered the temple, and he ate the consecrated bread, which was lawful only for the priest to eat. And he gave some to his companions. He used an illustration from the scripture that they would know the story of David and how David broke the law so that his companions would have some nourishment. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. In other words, God intended the Sabbath to serve man, not that we would serve it. The Sabbath was made for man. So then Mark brings another instance of the Sabbath into the record in chapter 3 at verse 1. Jesus at a synagogue. It's like sometimes there's a point that needs to be underscored. And so Jesus is going to underscore this point for the Pharisees, but not just for the Pharisees, for the people. That the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is to serve us, not that we serve the Sabbath. So Jesus goes into the synagogue, and there's a man with a shriveled hand there. And some of those at the synagogue were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, increasing opposition. And they watched him closely to see what he would do. You can almost picture these guys at the back of the synagogue in their trench coat and glasses, talking into a mic. What are you doing now? Are you recording this? No. They're watching. watching to see what he would do. And Jesus invited the man with the shriveled hand to stand up in front of everyone. I think Jesus is going to use a bold highlighter here. He doesn't want anyone to miss the point. So the man with the shriveled hand comes forward and stands in front of everyone. And then Jesus addresses the crowd. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? And everybody bites their tongue. No one says a word. And he looks around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he says to the man, stretch out your arm, stretch out your hand. And the man stretches it out, and as he does so, his hand is completely restored. Verse 6, notice the response of the Pharisees. They went out at that time and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They did not find in Jesus' words or in his actions a reason for hope. But I have to believe that there were those in the audience, men and women who were broken and in need of a Savior, who recognized the words of hope, that they were not to be slaves to the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is made for us so that we would rest and be refreshed. And that in the Sabbath, we can do good. We can serve God. Here's the reason for hope. The Sabbath was made for man. We're to rest, not obey rules. We're to serve others, not ourselves. Now see, our error in our culture regarding the Sabbath is not law. Our problem in regard to the Sabbath is license. All of our days are the same, without distinction. And we use them to serve ourselves. And God's saying that I gave you one day in seven that you would pause. 6 days is enough to work. But you need to pause, and you need to rest. You need to be refreshed before me. And you need to look at the day as an opportunity to serve others, to show mercy. Use it well. Don't be a slave to it. Reason for hope. Use the Sabbath to rest from your labors and to serve others. Jesus also answers a question regarding his state of mind. Now, the question is not asked as a question and stated as a word of declaration, but people are questioning his state of mind. It's recorded in Mark chapter 3 at verse 20. Jesus enters a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, it could be that his family is saying he's out of his mind, or it could be that the people that went to his family and reported Jesus' actions said to the family, he's out of his mind. Why? Because he wasn't taking time to eat. There's a comparison made between this text and a time in Thomas Edison's life as he labored to produce the incandescent light bulb. and set up Edison at the time in which he was working in his laboratory, and he was getting close. That he worked in his laboratory hours upon end without food or sleep. He was tireless. And the closer he got to the moment of success, trays of food that were set at his door were left untouched. And his family feared for his emotional and physical well-being. Thomas, stop. Eat something. Rest a little while. He didn't. He pressed on and gave us the incandescent light bulb. I think that he slept. Ironically, when a person is creatively engaged in a work that they love, and they're on the verge of accomplishing something, nothing else matters. You can see this in your children and grandchildren. Give them some Legos. Food and sleep don't matter. There's something else to accomplish. Everything else ceases to matter. Jesus was not out of his mind. He was fully within himself, enjoying the experience of seeing all that he came to do on the behalf of humans. This ministry to people being fulfilled. And contrary to the fears of his family or friends, it wasn't madness or exhaustion that were his greatest threat. In serving, his energy was strangely renewed. Now we know from Jesus' life that he took time to retreat to the wilderness. It was his habit to find a solitary place where he could spend time in prayer with the Father and be renewed in his spirit. It wasn't like he was neglecting Sabbath. But when he was engaged in ministry, his meat, his food, his nourishment was to do the will of his Father. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers arrive, according to Mark 31, and they're standing outside and they send someone in to call for him. And the crowd that's sitting around him tells him, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside and they're looking for you. And Jesus answers the question about his state of mind by raising his own question. Who is my mother and my brother? Now, he's not denying his human family, but he's affirming something that's more important, the family of God. Jesus says, here are my brother. Here are my mother and my brothers. Verse 34. As the Son of Man and the Son of God, he's identifying as his family, all whom he has come to serve. And Jesus says, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Blood relatives are very close, but spiritual relatives are even closer. There can be this dramatic difference between a family reunion and an encounter with a stranger who you discover is a Christ follower. I have a cousin back in New York who annually sends out an invitation to come to the Aubrey family gathering. And I've never been. But my father and my mother had been. And I remember my father describing this effort to bring the Aubrey family together. It probably wasn't a wise thing. I mean, I can remember sitting in my grandfather's house, Robert Aubrey, and saying, "Grandpa, tell me about the family." And he'd say, "Just a bunch of horse thieves." Nothing more to say. Don't go poking. You know, so, but my cousin decided to bring together the children and grandchildren, nieces and nephews of Robert's Aubrey family, along with the brothers and cousins and nieces and nephews of my grandpa's brother's families, and bring them together to this one yard in upstate New York. Well, here is how my father would describe it. He would say, at the reunion, everyone shared the same Aubrey name, but had little else in common. Half the family stood with a can of brew in their hand, sharing colorful stories, and the others nervously watched and conversed with obvious discomfort. However, you can be in a foreign land and be taken into a rural home and be introduced to a Christ follower in another culture and be welcomed as a brother or a sister and share food and share stories of what God has done and leave feeling utterly blessed because the family of God is beyond the borders. Men and women of every nation, tongue, and tribe, and people compose the family of God that God envisions for humanity. Which gives us a reason for hope. You may feel really out in terms of your earthly family. You might be identifying with the daughter who said at age 70 when her mother died, "My mother never said that I love you. I never heard my mother say I love you." You may feel like your earthly family isn't family. But God says, you have a reason for hope. You can enjoy my family. Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my mother, my sister, my brother. Family. Family by spiritual birth and family by divine adoption. Jesus says to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who came to him by night because he didn't want anyone to know among the leaders that he was seeking out Jesus privately. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "What I'm about to tell you is true. No one can enter God's kingdom. No one can become part of God's family without being born of the Spirit. People give birth to people, the Spirit gives birth to Spirit." Don't be surprised if I say you must be born again. You need to be born from above, born by the Spirit of God, and then you're part of the family. In Ephesians chapter 1, at verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "God chose us to belong to Christ before the foundation of the world. He created. He chose us to be holy and without blame in his eyes. He loved us, so he decided to adopt us as his children, and he did it because of what Jesus has done. It so pleased God to do it." So God employs two metaphors to describe our entrance into God's family. Spiritual birth, being born again, being born from above. Having God's Spirit put in our spirit to give us new life. And then God's choosing of us before the foundations of the earth that we would be his son and daughter. Adoption and new birth. Reason for hope. You can belong to God's family. And then Jesus answers those who would raise the question about his source of power or authority. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem at this time said, "He is possessed Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Without raising a question, they were raising a question. They were questioning his power and his authority. And Jesus called them over to him and he began to speak to them. And he said to them, "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself, he has a divided house. He cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you." Now put yourself in the situation. There's a crowd. People have gathered. Opposition has arrived from Jerusalem. An accusation has been made. He's possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and by his power he's driving out demons. And everybody in the room is listening to what Jesus says. And listen to what they hear. Verse 28. "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter." Wow. That is good news. Jesus goes on to say, "But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin." But then it's explained. He said this because they were saying that he is doing what he's doing of the devil. So, if we're going to go on insisting that Jesus is not God, that the works that he does of the Spirit are not of the Spirit but of Satan, then we're putting ourselves outside of forgiveness. But listen to the good news. "I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter." There's reason for hope. There is nothing that we have done that God cannot forgive. If we hear his voice today saying, "Turn from the sin. Acknowledge your sin and your need of a Savior. Say yes to the Spirit of God who's putting the finger on your need for Jesus." You can be forgiven. Nothing you've ever done, nothing you're doing now, nothing you're saying is beyond forgiveness. And Jesus delights in using his divine authority to serve our greatest need, the forgiveness of sin. This is why he came. The angel came to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and following, it's recorded, to affirm that the son that Mary was going to give birth to was of God, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph was to name that son Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. Good news. In every one of these situations, Jesus was faced with increasing opposition. People were raising questions about his life and his ministry. and he responded with reasons for hope to those who would hear and welcome their Savior. In the calendar year that we're in, we're going to be practicing what it is to adore one, to live for the glory of God, to grow one, to exercise our faith in God so that we can grow, to serve one, to keep on practicing the love of Christ toward one another, but finally, reach one, that we would share the message of hope. And here we have an example of Christ who shares a reason for hope. And that really is something for us to comprehend. Even when we're facing opposition, that God can equip us by His Spirit to respond with a word of hope. Peter puts it this way: make sure that in your hearts Christ is Lord, and then always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope that you have. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it gently and with respect. Reasons for hope. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us, and whom, in facing opposition, was able to respond with grace and mercy and truth. And for those who had ears to hear, he provided reasons for hope. That he came for sinners. And that he is able, by his power, by his authority, by his life and deeds, to offer forgiveness for all their sins. And so we say thank you. We say thank you by lifting up our voices in praise to you. We say thank you by offering to you the gifts, our tithes and offerings, and worship of your goodness. We say thank you with our lives that leave with the hope that we have in Christ. Increase our hope, that it might be evident to those who are witness to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.